All right, well, week 23, February the 10th. Let's start with a prayer. Let's bow our heads and go to prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time together to be able to study your end times, what you've given us in your holy word about the return of your Son and what's going to happen that precedes that. We ask you to give us insight and let your Holy Spirit be with us as we look through the prophet Daniel and we review what we've discussed so far to this date. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's go to the change slides. That's it. Current virus situation. Well, I don't know. You guys are all probably as up to date as I am. We don't know if we assume the church service this Sunday is going to be on Sunday. We don't know if that's going to change tomorrow or Friday. But right now, they're very worried about the fair and about people celebrating this weekend. But at the moment, we're still planning to have church on this Sunday. And I don't have anything else to report about the virus situation except that it seems to be getting better ever since they started, testing accurately. Anybody have any news on the virus situation or anything new?
Last I saw, Panama was down 0.7.
On the RT number? Oh, so you're kind of stuck right now.
Well, we have people come, but
right.
That whole big group
can't come. Okay. Well, we'll see where it goes. Next slide. All right. So this is kind of how we did all our review, did everything up to this point. Week one was apocalyptic literature and eschatology and end times belief, great falling away. Week two, we reviewed the Olivet Discourse from Matthew 24 and Mark and Luke and the end times prophecies. In week three, we discussed the rapture and the thousand-year millennial reign. That was an interesting week. That caused us to lose some members. Then week four and five, we started in Revelation 1, introduction. Then from week 6 through 12, we did the seven churches of Revelation. Then in week 13, we discussed the church ages. And then we got into chapter 4, the throne in heaven in 14, and then in weeks 15 and 16, Revelation chapter 5, the scroll of the Lamb, 17 through 20, we discussed the seven seals, Revelation chapter 6, and then before we ended, we did the restoration of Israel and the prophecies in Ezekiel about the restoration, Valley of the Dry Bones. I don't know if you guys all remember that, but that's sort of where we ended up. We were in the phase of talking about the prophecies and things that have to happen before the 7-year tribulation begins. So that the idea being we can kind of be watching for these things, we can see what they're happening. And the restoration of Israel was certainly a major one, which occurred in 1948. So just as quick review, we'll kind of run through this. If there's anything you want to discuss as I run through this, because I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but if you see something you want to discuss, please stop me. Okay? Next slide. All right. What do we remember? Well, that's a good one. Next slide. All right. So there are the seven churches of Revelation. Okay. I was going to ask you to name them in order, but I thought I'd be better off not doing that. It's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And if you remember, that was the old trade route. Old roads, with Laodicea being in the valley between Hierapolis and Colossae. And we had a lot of fun talking about that. And Patmos is right there off the ocean. In fact, we took a boat from Ephesus. Ephesus is just inland from what is now the city Kushadasi. And we took a boat from there to Patmos. That was a short trip, very enjoyable trip. All right, so does anybody remember the... You want me to move this? Does anybody remember anything about these seven churches? Any of the highlights about the seven churches? Remember what the highlight for Ephesus was? They withstood it. Change the slide. We'll just do this the easy way. All right. If you're sitting way back, I don't know why you guys are so far back. You can see a lot easier if you get closer. But we discussed the seven churches and the seven church ages. We discussed the fact that a large body of theologians believe they represent ages. We don't hold a position on it. As a church, we do happen to kind of agree that it makes sense based on how they're written, that they're probably, the Lord probably represents them as church ages, and we have the approximate dates ending with us being in the church of Laodicea, the last age, which is the compromising church. We have the apostolic church, the persecuted church, the state church, the corrupt church, the reformed church, the faithful church, and the compromising church. Those are the seven churches. We put down the age characteristics and then the characteristics of each church. Smyrna was fervent for evangelism, and they had a lot of work to do. Smyrna had great leaps and was suffering great martyrdom. Pergamum became the state church when Rome took over in the 300s and became the state church. It united with the empire, became worldly and political. Thyatira was the corrupt church from about 600 to the 1500s. Wealth and power corrupted the church leadership. Sardis became the reformed church. This is the age of the Protestant Reformation, the 1500s to about 1735. Philadelphia was the faithful church. And this is where the great revivals began in England with the people like Jonathan Edwards here in Europe and in America. And then the compromising church, the last one being Laodicea, compromising with the world, the church, the ecumenical movements, things like that. Any questions about those? All right, next slide. All right, so these are the praises that our Lord gave to each of the churches in his letters. Church of Ephesus had perseverance, patience, hatred of evil. Smyrna had strong tribulation, was rich in spirit, and they were always in persecution. Pergamum held fast to the truth during persecution. Thyatira had love, faith, and patience, growing in works. There was no praise for Sardis, although he did mention that there were still a few left that were faithful. Philadelphia was keeping the commands to persevere, and there was nothing mentioned of praise for the Laodicean church. Next slide. These are the sins of the seven churches that our Lord issued in his letters. Ephesus had lost their first love. They had forgotten what was important, the love for the Lord and the love for others. Smyrna had no sinful issues. The Lord had nothing but praise for them. And Pergamum was involved with idolatry, sexual immorality, and Gnosticism. Thyatira was involved in idolatry and sexual immorality. Sardis was spiritually dead. Philadelphia had no sinful issues. It was all praise. And Laodicea was a bunch of non-committed fence-sitters warming the pews, that he was going to spit out of his mouth, or vomit out of his mouth was the actual translation of the word. You stop me anytime. Next slide. Then we moved on to chapter 4, the reigning God, the throne in heaven. All right, we left the seven churches. John was brought up into heaven, into a revelation. He was brought before the throne. Next slide. And he looked, and there was a door open, and he heard a voice, and they told him to come up here. And so he was called into heaven in the spirit, we discussed, through the doorway of heaven to discuss what's going to take place after this. And the after this was the last church age, if you follow the church ages. The last church age was the Laodicean church. So if we're following in chronological order, you could make that argument that this is what happens as the Laodicean church age ends. And the Lord's going to show him this. So next slide. And we were shown the throne in heaven and how it looked with like an emerald encircled throne, jasper and sardis. Must have been just amazing. Next slide. In fact, let me get my notes. And then we were told about the 24 elders sitting on the 24 thrones surrounding the throne. And amazing, it must have been an amazing sight. Next slide. Then we were told about the lampstand with the seven spirits of God before the throne. We discussed what that possibly meant and who the seven spirits were. Next slide. Then we were told that before the throne was a sea of glass, like crystal. And we discussed how the idea here, no one really knows why, but one of the ideas here is that God, looking down from heaven through the throne onto the creation that he has made and watching all of creation. Next slide. And then we discussed the four living creatures that surround the throne, covered with eyes, the four, and lightning bolts above them, and it was pretty amazing. Chapter 4 is really a pictorial, just image, over-the-top imagery in Chapter 4. Next slide. And then it ended with everyone worshiping God around his throne, everyone in heaven, all the angelic host, worshiping our Lord, worshiping God in his throne. And you can see they're all there over the sea of glass, the throne still over the sea of glass. Next slide. Then we moved into chapter 5, which was the scroll and the lamb. And we're going to discuss, in this chapter, we discussed about God's final plans for his creation. Next slide. God is sitting on the throne holding the scrolls, and he's got a seven-sealed scroll that he's going to be opening up. And we discussed what that was. Next slide. Now, the best interpretation we could come up with was that it was God's will, his final settlement of the affairs of the universe. And based on the idea that Roman laws and wills were sealed with seven seals, each from a witness, and the seven-sealed scroll, we said, is probably the final program, because as the Lamb opens it, things start happening that brings forth the second coming. Okay, next slide. And, of course, they said no one could be found to open the throne, and then they said, no, we have someone that can open the scrolls. The Lion, the tribe of Judah, can open the scrolls. The root of David has conquered, and he can open the seven seals. Next slide. And so everybody exalted the Lamb. You know, they didn't know who was worthy, but when they announced who was worthy, then all the angels, the 24 elders, everyone was exalting the Lamb. Next slide. And then we came to this, chapter 6. So chapter 5 ended up with everyone praising because the Lamb is going to be able to open the scroll, and now the Lamb in chapter 6 starts to open the scroll. And this brings forth the beginning of the end, the final plan, God's culmination to his plan for all creation. And chapter 6 starts with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Next slide. So, there's seven seals mentioned, seven parts to the scroll. We went through them all. The first seal was the white horse, was given a crown to go out conquering. And we discussed how this was the Antichrist, the rise of the Antichrist. And we discussed why and all these passages that led to that conclusion. The second seal was the removal of all peace, violence breaking down. I mean, just in the towns and the cities, law and order dissipating. And I think we're seeing some of that today. We're seeing just law and order break down. The idea that no bail, you don't need bail, they release you from immediately, and you go back to looting and robbing and violence, and that's happening in the United States and in Western countries today. So that's the removal of all peace. The third seal was the scales. Inflation, massive inflation, poverty, people unable to feed themselves, just massive inflation in the world by the scales. And we also discussed how food shortages are happening now worldwide. The fourth seal was just horrible. A quarter of the earth is killed, and they're not just killed off easily. They're killed with violence, with famine, and even by devouring by wild beasts. And so this is just a horrible situation that is yet to come. And a quarter of the earth is killed off. It's not going to be hard to spot. Okay, if you lose a quarter, I mean, we're heading towards 8 billion people now. If 2 billion people get killed off in rapid succession, it's going to be fairly easy for us to recognize that something major is going on, especially if beasts are roaming the land and eating people. Then we have the fifth seal, which was the cry of the martyrs. And we discussed how this was from the beginning to the end, the martyrs. The sixth seal was the earthquakes, moon turning to blood, stars falling from the sky. I mean, the sixth seal was just a horrible situation. And we have not got to the seventh seal because we haven't got to chapter 7 yet. That's where we ended up. So, next slide. So, we discuss how the first four seals are consistent with Matthew 24, the wars, the rumors, and we discussed through going over a lot of scripture why this more than likely has to happen. The first four seals have to happen before the start of the seven-year tribulation in order to bring in the Antichrist. Because the seven-year tribulation, if you remember, according to Daniel and what we discussed, starts with the what? According to the prophecy, it starts with someone of great power making a pact of peace with the world. So the world is in such bad shape. So many things are happening. Everything is falling apart. Wars, famine, death. So much so that everyone's looking for a savior. And they find someone who's able to make a peace and bring it all to a temporary stop. And that is the rise of the Antichrist. And so the first four seals are perfect to bring about everything necessary for a creature of power like the Antichrist to be able to make that pact. So the beginning of the seven-year tribulation we discussed with prophecy starts with that pact, that temporary peace pact that brings him to power. And so the first four seals are what we said will help to bring him to power. So we need to see all that first. We are already seeing peace being separate, taken from the earth. We're already seeing the breakdown of law and order. Definitely inflation is happening, not to the great extent yet. And we haven't yet seen a quarter of the world die off. That would cause everyone to just look for a savior. But Brian and I feel strongly that we're in that phase, somewhere in that phase of the first four seals. More than likely, the Antichrist is already with us. We can't say for sure, but we believe that's where we're at the moment. Next slide. The fifth seal we talked about is all martyrs from the time of Jesus Christ until the time of the end. This is the martyrs crying, how long before he avenges the blood of the earth? Next slide. And we saw two things with the fifth seal when we studied it. We showed that it's the persecuted martyrs from the crucifixion to the opening of the seal, and then it ushers in the final martyrdom of believers that will happen following the opening of this seal. These will happen with the Antichrist war and the saints that we will study when we get to Revelation 13:7. And we're going to see some of that today when we get to the revived Roman Empire also. Next slide. And then the last seal we discussed was the sixth seal. And that was just everything falling apart. I mean, the sixth seal is massive tribulation on earth. Next slide. And for the reasons we discussed, the best interpretation we had was that the cataclysmic events of this seal portray a lead-up to the seventh seal, trumpet judgments, and the bowls of God's wrath that we're going to review in chapters 8 and 16. And those events, the trumpet judgments and bowls of God's wrath, happened just prior to the coming of the Lord. Right? So they're the lead-up. More than likely, the sixth seal happens sometime at mid-tribulation when the Antichrist sets himself up on the throne in Jerusalem. Okay, so next. Before we go farther, any questions on... Well, now we're going to hit some new material. Any questions on what we've discussed so far? No, you guys are all good. You're too easy. All right, so what has to happen to usher in the end times age and the prophesied seven-year tribulation? Well, the highlights, and there's a lot of other things you could mention, but the highlights are Israel has to be restored, which has happened. A great falling away, Jesus says, from the truth has to occur. Well, I think we can all believe, say we're seeing that in our face today. I mean, that's definitely happening today. I've never seen so many Christians depart the faith. You can read about it almost every day. The things people are believing are just crazy. They're falling away from the truth. And if you remember what the Apostle John tells us in 1 John, that, you know, that when this happens, we're going to know that these people were never part of us, because if they had been part of us, they would have remained with us. And by going out from the truth, they proved they were never part of us. And then the Antichrist has to rise and is given great worldly power. And we discussed the first four seals helping him to get that power. So next, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the prophesied worldly structure that is to give the Antichrist his governmental power. Okay, he can't just be somebody who comes out of nowhere and says, hey, I'm Joe Blow, the world's falling apart, 25% of the population has died, give me power, and I'll make a peace with everyone. He's got to have the gravitas, the power, for the world leaders to make that peace with him. So it's got to be somebody very well known. Has to be, either in the political circle, the military circle, or the religious circle. It's got to be somebody who's going to be well known, that has to going to have that ability to make that peace. Say that again.
Well, Trump was in the way. They got him out of the way.
Oh, I see. So you say Trump is in the way. Well, there's probably a lot of people in the way. You know? I got some bad news for you all. We're all in the way, okay? Because we are believers. And it's not going to be a world for believers. It's going to be a world for those who are fooled and who give their allegiance to a dark power, the Antichrist.
God, could I just interject something? See, Obama nearly destroyed the country. Hillary is supposed to come in next and finish it. Well, Trump got in the way. That's why they were so vicious about him. He was blocking. They were out to get him.
I could name a lot of other presidents that were doing a good job of destroying the country, though. And I'm sure Canada could name some of their leaders who are doing a good job. I'm sure every country could name leaders that they thought were doing a pretty good job. I think really it's all in the hands of the Lord. It's his timing. He's going to bring it about as he sees fit. And no matter who gets elected, that's all part of his plan. He's going to make use for it. So when I see these kind of things, I never get too disappointed about political changes, because, you know, it's all in God's hands. And it's going to be the way he wants it. So why get bent out of shape over who gets into this office or that office? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. You think you're just riling yourself up for absolutely nothing. All right, next. All right. So, this term does not exist in the Bible. All right? It comes about because modern-day theologians see an empire arising during end times described in the above chapters by the prophet Daniel and in Revelations 13 and 17. It's thought that this empire will give secular power to the Antichrist to bring forth his plans. So there's a large body of theologians who look at these verses and say, well, they match. Daniel matches what Revelations is telling us. All right? And what we're seeing is an empire arising other than the old empires of the old days. And there's a reason why they call it a revived Roman Empire that we'll get to in a second. Next slide. So the term revived Roman Empire refers to a powerful government predicted in biblical prophecy. Now, the regime will rise to power and dominate the world during end times. According to the various interpretations of the books of Daniel and Revelation, the revived Roman Empire is either a generic world political system or a specific group of nations under one ruler. Various interpreters have centered this empire in Rome itself, or in Turkey, or in the Middle East. Next slide. So, the revived Roman Empire has been linked to the fifth and final kingdom mentioned in Daniel chapter 2. This passage concerns Nebuchadnezzar's dream of an image made of various metals. The iron legs represent the Roman Empire and the feet made partly of iron and partly of baked clay, represent the final world empire. The fact that it shares the element iron with the fourth kingdom suggests a connection to Rome. And the 10 toes could imply the 10-nation confederacy matching the 10 horns in Daniel 7:20, led collectively by a single powerful ruler. Okay, so we're going to see the connection as we review this. Dale, can you pass those out? All of them. Well, pass the first one out. Yeah, the first one. We'll get to the second one. So we're going to take a look at Daniel chapter 2. And I want everybody to be reading the same thing. So I appreciate you bringing your Bibles, but if we're not reading the exact same translation, it kind of makes it a little difficult. And I've also put some highlights in here that we're going to key in on. And these highlights we're going to try and match to the Daniel 7 and to the Revelation when we get to the next pages, okay? So this is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The king has a dream. I'm going to start off before we get to this. Just so you know the background, the king has a dream, terrifies him, of this monstrous statue. And the king is, Nebuchadnezzar is smart. He calls in all these guys who say they're sorcerers and seers and prognosticators, who've been giving him all this advice over the years, who claim they can see into the future. And he says, I've had this horrible dream, and I want you to tell me what the dream was, and then tell me what it means. And they go, what? Well, you tell us the dream, and then we'll tell you what it means. He says, no. He says, I'll know that you know what you're doing, essentially. I'm paraphrasing here. When you tell me, because you're supposed to be prognosticators and diviners of everything, you tell me what I had and what it means. And if not, I'm going to kill all of you. Every person who claims to have visions, quests, and all the rest of this stuff in the kingdom, I'm going to slaughter. This includes Daniel and his friends, because they were known to have this. So the king gives the order to slaughter all of them because they can't, and he goes, and then Daniel tells the chief guard, who he knows, tell the king to give me some time, and then we'll tell him what the dream was and what it means. And so Daniel does that. He prays. He gets the insight. And so this is Daniel's now response before the king, because if someone doesn't tell the king this, he's slaughtering everybody in the kingdom who's ever said they could understand the vision or saw the future or cast bones or whatever they do. So this is where we're at now in Daniel 2. Daniel talking to the king. In your vision, your majesty, you saw standing before you a huge, shining statue of a man. It was a frightening sight. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. The chest and arms were silver. Its belly and thighs were bronze. Its legs were iron, and its feet were a combination of iron and baked clay. Now, obviously, I've put in my own numbers here. These are the verses, but I've added in the highlights, and I've adjusted it so you could see that there's five parts to this statue. All right? He says, goes on, as you watched, a rock was cut from a mountain, not by human hands. It struck the feet of iron and clay, smashing them to bits. The whole statue was crushed into small pieces, five parts, iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold. Then the wind blew them away without a trace, gone, like chaff on a threshing floor. But the rock that knocked the statue down became a great mountain that covered the whole earth. So this was the dream. Now we will tell the king what it means. Your majesty, you are the greatest of kings. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and honor. He has made you the ruler over all the inhabited world and has put even the wild animals and birds under your control. You are the head of gold. Can you change the slide for me? Okay. You are the head of gold. So that is the first empire, the Babylonian Empire. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. He's the first empire mentioned in Daniel, and he's going to go forward as we get to other parts. But after you, or after your kingdom comes to an end, another kingdom or empire inferior to yours will rise to take your place. This, according to most theologians, becomes the Medo-Persian Empire, the great Medo-Persian Empire. And that one is of silver. That's the next part of the statue. After the kingdom has fallen, that kingdom, yet a third kingdom represented by bronze will rise to rule the world. And that is the kingdom of Alexander, the ancient Greece kingdom. Alexander conquered most of the known world, and then his kingdom separated, but it was a great empire, and it was the Bronze Age. Most of the tools and things they were using were bronze. So he's represented, that kingdom is represented by bronze, and that's the belly, the thighs. Following that kingdom, there will be a fourth one, as strong as iron. Now that's the Roman Empire. Those are the legs of iron you see in the statue. Now, this kingdom will smash and crush all previous empires, just as iron smashes and crushes everything it strikes. Iron is far stronger than bronze, especially in weaponry. The feet and toes you saw were a combination of iron and baked clay. So we've got 10 toes coming at the feet, at the bottom of the iron, the iron being Rome. So there's something else coming at the bottom that's not quite the same as the iron, the legs, not quite the same as Rome. But it's like Rome. It's both iron and clay. And this kingdom will be divided, all right? And that's your fifth empire. We're not quite sure what that is yet, but it's somehow connected to Rome. It's coming out of there. It's a mixture. It says, like iron mixed with clay, it will have some of the strength of iron. But while some parts will be as strong as iron, others will be as weak as clay. This mixture of iron and clay shows that these kingdoms will try to strengthen themselves by forming alliances with each other through intermarriage. But they will not hold together just as iron and clay do not mix. So they're not going to be as strong as the previous kingdoms, right? But they're coming out of the last kingdom, the fourth kingdom, the kingdom of Rome. And there's 10 of them. During the reign of those kings, which we believe is the fifth empire of 10 kings that we're going to see in Daniel 7 and 17, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. And that's going to be the final kingdom of God. This comes after this last kingdom, this kingdom of iron and clay. It will crush all the kingdoms into nothingness and will stand forever. That is the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain, though not by human hands. Okay, so we are looking at five kingdoms, starting with Babylon, then the Medo-Persian Empire with silver, then the Greek Empire of bronze, then the Roman Empire of iron, and then something coming out of that last empire. Okay? Represented by the feet, the 10 toes, and the rock coming out of the mountain, not formed by human hands. Who is the rock that crushes all? Christ. That's the return of Christ. Right? So this is the first set of prophecies in Daniel. Before we move on, thoughts or questions?
Well, a lot of people think these were the generals under the last emperor of Rome, but you know what? There's 10.
Right.
It
could be. Verse 44 says, during the reign of those kings, see verse 44? During the reign of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So that's the final kingdom of God. So that kind of tells us when we look at this, especially as we're going to add to it 7 and Revelation 13 and 17, where we're going to see this is an end times revelation. Because this is discussing the final kingdom of God. So this has to happen. This last kingdom has to be somewhere around the time that God comes to wipe it all away. Because the returning rock, the final kingdom, comes during the reign of this last kingdom with the 10 toes. Any other thoughts? We're going to talk about that in just a second. Dale, could you pass out the next one, please? We're going to talk about that right now. And I kept these separate because I want you to be able to hold them side by side as we go forward. Right? That's why I didn't staple them together for you. So let's finish Daniel 2, because I forgot it was on the second page. So, starting in the first page, 45, verse 45, that is the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain, though not by human hands, that crushed to pieces the statue of the iron, bronze, silver, clay, and gold. The great God was showing the king what will happen in the future. This dream is true, and his meaning is certain. Okay? So, during the reign of the final kingdom of this mixture of iron and clay coming out of Rome, the Lord comes back, the second coming, he crushes all, and he establishes the final kingdom. This dream is true, and its meaning is certain. All right, now how does this... Let's take a look at how this matches up with what Daniel says in chapter 7. As for me, Daniel... Now, Daniel has a vision now of four beasts. My spirit was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him... He's having a vision now, so he's asking the people in the vision. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying with its teeth of iron, claws of bronze, which devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up before, which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. And as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Okay, so something is going to happen. Something is going to rise from the fourth beast. Something with the 10 horns, another horn that's going to speak things and then make war against the saints to prevail over them until judgment comes. The Ancient of Days comes in judgment. I think you're kind of getting the idea that this is an end times situation when we're talking about end times judgment and Ancient of Days. So he says, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth that shall be different from all the kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. And that's pretty much what the old Roman Empire did. It took over the entire known world. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones. This we believe is the Antichrist. We're going to see how this matches up in Revelations 13 and 17. He shall be different than the former ones, and shall put down three of the kings, dissenters. He shall speak words against the Most High God, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He's going to be blaspheming God. He's going to be making war against the saints, which we'll see again in Revelations 13 and 17. And shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half times. And as we already discussed previously, that means 3.5 years or 42 months. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion will be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. This is the fall of the Antichrist. And the kingdom and dominion of the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So there is huge similarities here with what we just read in Daniel 2 and what we're going to see in Revelations 13 and 17. We're looking at a final kingdom coming out of the kingdom of Rome. Something rising out of old Rome. 10 kings. And then within those 10 kings, another one arising, the Antichrist, to take power with those 10 kings. And then he's going to kill three of them, which is very normal in kingdoms. Dissenters, right? You dissent against the head guy, and he just kills you. And they're going to blaspheme, speak words against the Most High, verse 25. And it says they're going to wear out the saints of the Most High. That is war. And then he's it also in verse 25, he's going to think to change the times and the law. This person, whoever it is going to be so confident that he can change the law itself. That means the Word of God. This is how confident the person is, which is why most theologians read this as the Antichrist, the prophesied Antichrist. So there's a lot here, but it matches what he's saying in chapter 2 with the rise of the empires. Thoughts? Questions?
Looks right?
Daniel is really an interesting study. There's a lot more in Daniel. If you remember in chapter 9, chapter 9 was very, very interesting. It talked about the end. It talked about the peace pact that the Antichrist is going to make when he takes over everything, and how in the middle of the 7-year peace pact, he's going to set himself up on the throne of God and declare himself to be God. I mean, Daniel, if you were to take this chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 9, and I think 12, and just lay them side by side, I think you'd be amazed at how they just fit. I mean, they all just come together. But unfortunately, we don't do that a lot of times. We read in between, and we're reading all the other stuff, and then we get to chapter 12, and we say, gee, I think I remember that somewhere. You know. But if you just kind of take some of these pages apart and lay them side by side, they really stand out in how, and you know, and these things that are happening. You know, chapter 2 didn't happen on Monday, and then he had a vision, and then chapter 7 happened on Tuesday. These were years apart when these things occurred, these visions. Jim, you have a thought?
No, I agree with what you're presenting.
Okay. Let's go to the next slide. All right. So let's recap 2 first. We saw 5 worldly kingdoms, 4 ancient, 1 yet to come. They represented by a statue of power that decreases in value until the final kingdom to come is kind of just cheap iron and clay, right? You have gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then you got iron mixed with clay, which, you know, isn't good for anything, and it certainly isn't going to be good for the world. That final kingdom isn't going to be good for anyone. And then it's going to struggle to consolidate power. It's going to have a hard time holding together until finally they're all destroyed by Christ's final kingdom. Next slide. All right. So then we did this. We looked for the similarities. Change the slide. All right. So the Roman Empire is commonly associated with the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7. It's described as terrifying and frightening and very powerful. The 10 horns coming out of this beast is a prophetic picture of a revived Roman Empire. Daniel watches a little horn rises from the beast with eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. We just read that. This final horn is the Antichrist who will somehow be connected with this last empire. And since the Roman Empire lost most of its temporal power in the 5th century, we expect it to be revived in some way to fulfill these end times prophecies. Now, this is very interesting. Go to the next slide. The Roman Empire lost most of its temporal power in the 5th century, but unlike the previous 3, it never died off. What power structure survived out of the destruction of the old Roman Empire? This is for you to answer. What power structure? What's the Pope's power structure called? The Roman Catholic Church is what survived out of the Roman Empire. When the Visigoths came in, Alaric and his tribes, and they just the last invasion, there were several invasions, they just destroyed it pretty much in the middle of the 5th century. The church survived with what was left of the temporal power. They ruled Rome. They ruled anybody who would listen to them. They had still had papal states that developed right through the Middle Ages into the 14th, 15th, 16th century. The Vatican still survives to this day. Vatican City is the last vestige of that empire. It never died off. You can't have anything that rises out of Babylon, but Babylon. You can't have anything that arises out of the Babylonian Empire. It's permanently gone. Same with the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greece Empire. But Rome never fully died off. It survived in the Roman Catholic Church. And that vision of Daniel that we're seeing here says that out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise. Now, there's all kind of speculation on that. I'm not going to go into that today because we're going to touch on that when we get to chapter 17 of Revelation, how Rome is involved, why is it involved, how that is. But Daniel's prophecy says that out of that last Roman Empire, 10 kings are going to arise, somehow connected. And the only thing that survived the old Roman Empire is the Roman Catholic Church. Any thoughts on that? I'm not going to throw anything else in right now, but there's a lot to read, and we will discuss a lot of this when we get to chapter 17 of Revelation.
Read what all was happening with both. Everything from Satanism to eating babies.
Yeah, it's sad the way the Roman Catholic Church has gone. There's no question about it. But in every single Christian denomination, there are great Christians, people who have given their lives over to Christ, who believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. So never forget that when we're talking about any denomination, right? There are still people there who, you know, just like Sardis, a few remain, a few faithful remained. Even though he had nothing good to say about them, a few faithful remained in every Christian denomination. All right, next slide. So the Roman Catholic Church is what survived. It said, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, another will arise after them. And we talked about that. And that's the discussion we're having right now. So somehow, out of the remnants of old Rome, a new empire arises, somehow connected. And that is going to be what the Antichrist is going to control, and that is where we're going to start. We're going to see the pact made to start the seven-year tribulation, and that's the power structure we believe is going to be enforced to bring about the Antichrist ruling the world. Any thoughts? There has to be a power structure. He can't step on the stage with no power backing. And, you know, he's not going to be looking for military power or world power in American Samoa or Panama, right? He's going to be looking for it in the United States. He's going to be looking for it in Europe. He's going to maybe looking for it in Russia. He's going to be looking to it where all the world power is now. All right? Europe is definitely is a combination of kingdoms that Rome is included in. Okay? So a lot of theologians believe that this could be something coming out of the European Union, this last kingdom, especially since the Vatican, Italy, they're all part of that European Union right now. But we don't know. We don't know for sure. Okay. Next slide. Revelation chapter 13 and 17 describes a beast coming from the sea having 10 horns and 7 heads. This depiction connects it to the fourth beast of Daniel 7, which also has 10 horns. Revelation 13 describes the government as tyrannical, requiring absolute submission in financial, spiritual, and political matters. The global power this nation wields is given to it by Satan. We see that in verse 2. We're going to look at it. And then Revelation describes this empire as power not yet received, a particular political empire yet to come rather than some figure of prior history. So we're going to take a look at a few verses in those next two chapters, Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. All right. It's easier if you have them side by side. What's that? Oh, I do that all the time. I'll print stuff out and put them side by side. Gives me a much better understanding. So here's Revelation 13. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems. I've given you the connections there. You can go back and look for yourself. And blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and mouth like a lion's mouth. Yeah, we're going to stop for a second because this is ridiculous. That's a little better without the bus noises. And the beast, leopard, its feet like a bear's, its mouth like a lion's mouth. And the dragon gave his power and throne and great authority. So, it's very clear that the dragon is Satan, and he's giving the Antichrist his power. And this is the description of him. And he's got 10 horns, 7 heads, and 10 diadems. Now, when we get to Revelation 17, we're going to discuss the 7 heads. We're not going to discuss that today, but we're talking about the Antichrist here. It says, the beast was given mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Now, we just saw in Revelation 7, or in Daniel 7, how in verse 25, this person rising is going to speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints. So here we see the same thing again. The beast uttering haughty and blasphemous words and given exercise authority for 42 months. Exactly what it says in verse 25 of Daniel 7. Shall be given into his hand for a time, half time, time, times, and half times. 42 months, 3.5 years. So we see the same thing there in Revelation 13:5 that we see in Daniel 7:25. And then it goes on, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and dwelling and those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints. Exactly what we see in Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, which matches what we saw in Daniel 2. And authority was given over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Everyone on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So we're seeing the exact same thing here in Revelation 13 that John is seeing in his visions, that Daniel saw in his visions 1,000 years before. I mean, it's amazing. This was John's vision, and it matches with the same vision that Daniel had. And the only people who are going to escape, or who are not going to worship this beast are those who are protected by God. And the indication is that if you're going to be protected by God, then you're here under the thumb of the beast. You haven't been raptured away. You're here. If you have to be protected by God during this time, and if your name is written in the foundation of the world, you're one of the called, you're one of the elect, you are one of the ones here as the beast is making war on the saints and causing destruction over the world. Because the beast can't make war on the saints if the saints aren't here. But there will be a protection over us. This is where a lot of Christians fear. I think there's a lot of fear in Christianity, and that's why they've gone to this very, very new age idea of a pre-tribulational rapture, because it's only 100-something years old. They didn't have this until 1840, 1850. I think a lot of Christians are so afraid of the end times tribulation period that they're just holding into their hearts that, no, he's going to take us away. He's going to rapture us out of it. Well, that's not what it says. I mean, I'm all in favor of it. But this very clearly says that the saints are going to be made war against. But they're going to be protected. We're not going to worship the beast. If we're one of his, we're not going to receive the mark. We're not going to be tricked into it. We're not going to be fooled into it. Our names are written in the book of life, and we'll be protected from this by God. We are his. That's the comfort we have to hold on to. Because all through the Bible, it talks about Christians facing suffering. Suffering is part of being a Christian. You can't escape from it. But we will be protected from worshiping the beast. But the amazing thing is how these things written so far apart match up. Isn't that crazy? No, it's not.
Because you're talking about two different time periods where this actually is the exact same thing that's happened. From Daniel to John in Revelation.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
Praise the Lord, you've got no fear. You shouldn't have fear knowing in your heart that you are one of God.
Well, I don't have fear about going to heaven. Well, I'm pretty afraid of this. I mean, if that makes me weak, then I guess I'm weak. But I don't think there's any problem with being a little afraid if you see an oncoming train. Okay, I think that's just human. I mean, if you see disaster coming, I think it's normal for human beings to be a little frightened of the. I mean, who wants to suffer? I don't. Anybody here want to suffer? Raise your hands. So I think it's pretty normal to have a amount of fear, but not to be afraid of our salvation. Because our names are written in the book of life. We will be protected. Okay. Any other thoughts on that before we take a look at 17, which is another one that matches up. So 17, now obviously I'm not covering all the verses, but 17 is a longer chapter about the great prostitute and the beast. I'm only going to cover parts of it that match what we're talking about here. I'm not going to discuss yet what the prostitute is and what some of this is. But John's having his vision, and he said, "The angels say to me, I marveled greatly when I saw her, the great prostitute. The angel said, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns that carry her. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour with the beast." Now this matches Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. It also matches with the 10 horns in Revelation 13. So this is the 10 kings and the 10 kingdoms. Together with the beast. But they have not yet received their royal power. So this is a future kingdom. And we know that this is a future kingdom coming right before the return of the Lord, because it's going to tell us that a few verses later. So these are of one mind, these kingdoms with the beast. They hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and those with him are called the chosen and the faithful. So we know that this is end times. Because this is it ends with Jesus conquering all those. It is a group of kingdoms, 10 kingdoms, that are going to willingly hand over their power and authority to the Antichrist. And we know they're going to handle the power over the Antichrist because the Antichrist is going to be given authority and power by Satan to do miraculous things. So miraculous that he's going to rise to power. He's going to have a religious backing. He's going to have the false prophet, the second beast, who is going to be making people worship him. So much so that these kings in this final empire are going to hand their authority over to him. The Antichrist is going to rule everything, including these kings and these kingdoms. So we see a match in Daniel 2, a match in Daniel 7, Revelation 13, Revelation 17. All of this works together for the exact same prophecy of a final kingdom coming out of the old Roman Empire, somehow coming out of the remains of the old Roman Empire, rising up in power to bring forth the Antichrist, to give him power so that he can rule during the end times period, the 7-year tribulation, and bring forth all the rest of the prophecy. The attack of the saints, the setting himself up in the temple of Rome, until finally the second coming and his final destruction. That's what we're reading here now. Thoughts? Interesting how it all matches up. So there's nothing coincidental here. If we study end times, we can get a pretty good idea. We don't know everything, but we can get a pretty good idea what's coming. And that's why the Lord says we should not be surprised as the faithful. We should not be taken by surprise or by shock. If we're studying his word, we should see this coming. We should not be surprised or taken by shock at what these things that are going to be coming upon the world. And there are far too many Christians who don't spend time on the word. They just don't. They're still trying to figure out the elementary principles of Christianity instead of being able to understand the more complicated things because they're not spending enough time in the word. And that's what you've got to do. That's where we get this information from. I didn't make any of this up. We're reading it together. Thoughts? Discussion? He goes on. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate, naked, and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out this purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. We're going to spend a lot of time discussing that when we get to Revelation 17. But the great prostitute and what all this is that they're destroying, there are a lot of theologians who believe that is what the remains of the old Roman Empire. They believe that that is the great prostitute. And what are the remains of the old Roman Empire that survived? I'm not here saying dogmatically that it is. I'm saying this is one of the things we're going to discuss in detail when we get to 17, because it's the only thing that survived the fourth empire. The only thing from where the 10 kingdoms come out of, the only thing that's remaining, the thing that sits on seven hills, which is exactly how Rome is positioned, on seven hills. There is a lot to say about that, but I'm not going to dogmatically tell you that, because I want to leave that open to discussion when we get to 17. I want that open for everyone to make their own decision, their own interpretation, because there are other interpretations.
I believe it's the Catholic Church, but it also could be the apostate church.
Exactly. So I want to leave that open. I don't want to dogmatically say it's any one thing, because we have a lot to discuss about that when we get to Revelation 17. Next slide, please. So if we recap this final empire of 10 kings coming out of the remains of the old Roman Empire, the Antichrist arising with them, and these kingdoms handing over their royal and secular power to him, this final empire led by the Antichrist making war against the saints, lasting for 42 months, 3.5 years, this empire to come into existence before the second coming of Christ, who will vanquish it upon his return. Now, why is this going to last 3.5 years? Why do you think it's not going to last 7 years? Because he's going to have this power and everything for 3.5 years. Why 3.5 years? Any ideas? Why not 7 years? He makes a pact of peace to get everyone to come to him and give him his final authority. Remember the first four seals, chapter 6, the world's falling apart. 25% of the population dies off. Everybody's looking for a savior. The Antichrist arises, say, I'm your guy. They give him power. He makes a pact of peace with the world, and they have temporary peace. A false peace, because during that time, he's making everyone start to worship him with false signs and wonders. Right? But the war against the saints and the rest is going to last for 3.5 years. Not the 7-year pact that he makes. Any thoughts? Any ideas? I'm going to make you think about this one. I'm not going to give you this one. We're going to probably get into it 2 chapters from now. So the tribulation period, most theologians say, is a 7-year period starting with the peace pact. You can have other interpretations, but that's the majority view. But that war is going to be 3.5 years. Some part of that period of time. How does that war end? How does that war end?
Christ will vanquish it, sure, when he returns. But that's the end.
What's that? Yep. Trumpet judgments, the bowls of wrath. When we get to that, we're going to see that. Okay? We're going to see a very hardened core group of people who won't turn to the Lord until all kinds of tribulation hitting them until finally they are vanquished. It's an indication, there's a lot of argument over this, but it's a strong indication by a lot of theologians that it's the last half of the seven-year tribulation. From the time that he sets himself up in the middle of tribulation in the temple of God, declares himself to be God, it's all-out war from that point on. Everybody starts to realize something's major is wrong. Judgments start hitting, wrath starts hitting the world, all right? Until it ends finally with vanquished by the return of our Lord and Savior. So we have a lot more to discuss on this, but I want to spend a few minutes, if questions on this before we leave this, because this is pretty much where we're at. Change the slide? Oh, no. Okay. This is the last slide. So we have to remember to keep the right perspective. We should realize what's written about in the Bible is not very extensive, but we should not go beyond what's written. We know the Antichrist is coming. We know he will have some kind of power structure and authority over the whole world for a time, but we don't know enough to be dogmatic in details. That's why if you read the statement of faith this church has on end times, it's very, very open. It's very relaxed. We're not going to get into an argument with anybody over the timing of the rapture or a lot of this stuff. Okay, as long as everyone believes that the Lord returns, conquers all, and we all are saved, that's the primary emphasis of our statement of faith regarding end times. We don't get very dogmatic about it because it tends to anger too many people. And this is not written as a fact sheet, 1, 2, 3, 4. All right, it's open to a lot of interpretations, so we don't want to be real dogmatic on a lot of this stuff. We're giving you what we think is our best interpretation based on what we're reading in front of us to come straight from the Bible. Okay, I'm not telling you anything that I'm not being able to point to here as we show Daniel 2 with Daniel 7 with Revelation 7 and Revelation 13. Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. So we don't want to put anything more into it, and we don't want to be overly dogmatic about it. So what we're talking about here is what we think is the best interpretation. Okay, before we leave here, any final thoughts on this? So we want to spend a few minutes each study just kind of asking, you know, what are our needs? Who needs to be prayed for in the church? What's happening in our lives? We don't want this to be just a lecture all the time. We want to know if you have any concerns, if we're missing people that we should be praying for, are there other subjects we should be talking about, needs for the church, personal needs. Otherwise, it's just all lecture and no really us talking together as brothers and sisters. And we don't want it to be just all lecture. If there's something we should be praying about, let's talk about it. If you see some needs, let's hear about it.
Well, pray for my neighbors. I've been working on this atheist about now the commotion that's going on between two of their other neighbors has turned him off. So
you're working with trying to bring people to the Lord. A neighbor you have that's an atheist.
Yeah.
And you've got problems. Right. Yep. Okay. What's the name of that person we should be praying for? The atheist. What's his name?
Mike and Julie.
Okay. So.
Mike and Julie.
All right.
K-E-A-S.
K-A-E-S. Mike and Julie K's. Can you write that down for me? Okay. There's a lot of. I know we should be praying for just in general for the churches, because a lot of churches during this time, this whole last year, have simply gone out of existence. Now there's been a diminishing of Christian churches in the Western countries. You know, that's not a brand new event, but this COVID has just exacerbated that horribly, and churches have just gone straight out of, just closed down.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's good to see. You know, at least we're getting, you know, 70 people, 75 people showing. When we first started back up again, there was 30 people coming to church. And this is, now, expand that out into churches, Christian churches everywhere. And, you know, pastors couldn't get paid. The rents couldn't get paid. Pastors had to go get jobs to take care of their families. The rent, the utilities, and so churches just closed down everywhere. What COVID showed, unfortunately, was that, you know, when people stop coming physically to meet, they forget about their church. It's just out of sight, out of mind. And if you read the book of Acts, chapter 2, the last paragraph in that chapter, it's a model of what the Christian churches were when the apostles set it up. Day by day, they did not fail to meet, to worship, get together as a family. Day by day. The Christian church was never set up to be a once-a-week event. It was supposed to be a day-by-day event. And unfortunately, we've lost that model, that early Christian model, in the churches. And people come on Sunday, they punch their ticket, they go home, and they're done until the following Sunday. And so when COVID hit, they not just only forgot about it because they weren't going on Sundays, but they simply stopped contributing to their church. And you can't pay the rent, you can't pay the pastor, the church doesn't survive. That model showed that everyone came together in community and made sure that everyone had what they needed, it said. It was a day-by-day event, and we don't have that anymore, unfortunately. That's right. So we need to be praying just in general for Christian churches, I think, because COVID has pointed out something that's horrible to contemplate, but just the overall weakness in Christianity, in too many Christians. There's just a massive weakness there. You know, we don't even take the model of the widow putting in the two mites into the temple. Okay? You know, that example of the widow putting in her two mites while the other guy, the wealthy guy, puts in all this money, and the Lord says no. She is the one that gave everything out of her heart. Now, that temple has got gold all over it. Those priests, the Pharisees, they're wealthy. They didn't need her two mites, but that was her act of worship. She never forgot the temple of God. She gave whatever she had, even if it was just two mites. And we don't have that in the character of too many Christians today.
Some people give a tip.
Some people give a tip.
Not as much as they give the waitress.
Well, that's so the churches need to be prayed for. Christianity in general needs to be prayed for. But this is all part of the falling away, unfortunately. So we should pray for them by not being shocked or surprised by it.
Also pray for their fellowship needs, because so many people who have walked away from the church because of COVID, a lot of them also, they found that in their heart they didn't need the fellowship anymore. They didn't need, I mean, they could get it
online.
Whether it be online or whether it be, you know, having their own time reading the Bible, etc., but they forgot that the fellowship part, the fellowship together in worshiping their Lord and Savior is so important. You need to have that accountability. You need to have the individual say, I need you to be a part of my life, my brother or sister Christian.
That's the whole model of the Christian church. Yeah.
That's right.
Our Our Lord's apostles gave us the model of how Christians are to live, but we don't follow it today. Too many Christians, some of us do, but too many Christians don't understand that model and the reason for it and the necessity of Hebrews says, never neglecting to meet together as a family. That's right. But we, you know, again, it's a lack of understanding of what a Christian community and what Christianity was set up to be. That we just lack that understanding. So we got to pray for that. Yeah. Anything we just discussed would probably be a good sermon. But you don't want me discussing having a sermon on tithing, because I'd be, you know, I'd lose half the community. Anything else? Anybody need prayers? Any you see any needs we have? Anything we should change or adjust? Anything we, you know, any help we? We really need a welcome desk, I'll say that. So I keep praying for somebody to provide a welcome desk. There's a lot of other needs we have, but that's such an important role, the welcome desk. I mean, you know, and then just because no one now is going around also saying, here's your badge. And so I'm noticing even this last Sunday, too many people aren't even wearing their name tags. And the name tag isn't for you and me, because we know each other. It's for the new people. What's that? I looked at everybody, and everybody had their badge on.
I wear it, and today I brought in more rice and beans. I mean,
you know, well, thank you.
People listen.
But Sunday, this last Sunday, right, this last Sunday, but the welcome desk person also goes around and hands out the badges. And so new people coming in can get involved much quicker and meet people much quicker, not feel so out of sorts, because they know that, hey, that's John, that's Jim, that's Bob, that's George. It's a more, it becomes a more family environment.
Dale and I were discussing this before. Mm-hmm. The Bible study today, and I'm going to get out. And
oh, thank you. Yeah, we figure we need at least two people, maybe three, so we can, you know, because you got to have extra people to help out. But that's really a core area. So if we could pray for that, thank you very much. We're very appreciative. But we need at least one more person. So let's pray for that also.
I've been praying for it since the congregation meeting and the meeting was brought up every day.
We had two people. Well, that's what we all need to do. It's really appreciative, and I know that God hears our prayers, so that's what more of us need to do. And two people did step up. We have two more people now for greeters, so that was nice to see also. So.
And you know the beautiful thing about these two new greeters that we have, and they were new to the church, by the way, but what they really enjoyed was, first of all, they got to meet people they never knew really existed because they always sat on one side of the church, and two,
yeah.
Go out, we're having dinner with each other, and they were excited. That's the whole idea. Again, fellowship with other fellow Christians. I mean, it's amazing. The world can open up to you when you just take that little extra step. You say, I'm going to do this.
You're only going to grow in Christ to the extent that you put the effort into it. And you're only going to put the effort into it if the Spirit is working within you. We have approximately 75 people now coming to this church. And others who claim they're part of this church but don't want to come until COVID is over, which means we'll probably never see them again. Okay, because I think COVID will be with us forever. All right, but say 70 to 75 people. They come once a week. How many people are in this room today?
We had seven.
Okay.
A little bit short.
We're a tad short. I think I'm going to have to agree with Gary here. I think we're a tad short. But okay. So they're not coming here. Are they in their Bible every day? Are they involved in some sort of ministry? Are they talking to people every day? Are they trying to? Unfortunately, I think most of us are probably thinking right now that most of them are only involved once a week. Okay? Too many are involved only once a week. And so we need to pray for our flock, our congregation, because no one's going to grow. No one's going to see the need until they really involve themselves, make a habit of involving themselves somehow daily in the Word and in the life of Christianity. Well, hopefully not, but I'm going to end it with that. And we have some things to pray for, so that's good. And I think we should end all of our Wednesday classes this way, just talking about needs and prayers and just kind of open discussion. And then I'm going to see if Brother Jim here will close us today in prayer. Could you do that for us? Pull your mask down. There's things right there. Thank you, Jim.
Lord God, I thank you personally for this worship we had this morning, for the effort Bob puts into it. Lord, bless him. And Lord, I pray you just bless the community of this church, that we would all be in your will, that people would be daily into their Bible, into their prayer time, and attending, Lord. Help us get over the fear of this COVID that I do pray you're going to see end, but it may not be soon. We know that. And Lord, we just ask you to bless this church, our leadership, be with Brian and Bob especially, and help us to grow and prosper in your word and your kingdom and enlarge your kingdom in this community. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, everyone. I hope you enjoyed it. And
I gotta run and take my home.
Uh-oh. That's what Brian says. I think I'm still online, though. He's still recording. I have to figure out how to turn this thing off. I don't know where he went. Well, I guess we're still recording. I'm not sure. Yes, we are. All right. There must be an off switch on this computer someplace.